down to verse number 6. We're going to wrap up our series in Colossians, and all of God's people are excited about that. We have worked our way from verse number 1 of Colossians and chapter number 1, and now we close it off this morning in Colossians chapter 4 with kind of the final words of commendation from the apostle to the church there at Colossae. It's been a long journey. It's not very often that we do a series that's this long on a Sunday morning. A lot of times on Wednesday nights, we will do a book of the Bible verse by verse, and it will take us several months to get through it. But most of the time on Sunday mornings, we don't do that. We don't look at a passage of Scripture or a section of Scripture this in-depthly just because of the length of time that it takes. It's taken us some 4 months now, I guess, or working on 5 months to get all the way through Colossians. But with that said, it's been a good journey for me. I don't know about you, but I've learned a lot along the way. I've been challenged in a lot of areas, and God has brought to remembrance a lot of things that I needed to get more serious about, more intentional about. And so I hope that it's been good for you as well. Remember that our theme in Colossians is Christ, the eternal answer. And as Paul has worked his way through the book, he has basically argued for this case beautifully. He has argued that Christ is the supreme and eternal answer to all of life's questions and all of life's problems. Any challenge that we face in life can be met head on with the person of Jesus Christ. He began in chapter 1 with the supremacy of Christ in all things, that everything that was made, that was ever made, and that will be made in the future was made through Christ and ultimately made for Christ. That means that whether you talk about these little lives that were in front of us this morning, or whether you talk about the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, the sun in the sky and the moon at night, whatever it is that was ever made was made by Christ and ultimately was made for the delight of Christ. It was made for the glory of Christ, to make Jesus smile, as it were, and you and I are included in that. From there, he spoke of the crucifixion in chapter 2 and the new life that comes in Christ Jesus when you and I submit ourselves or subject ourselves to the person of Jesus, to his lordship, and that new life we experience. I mean, think about this. Really, Colossians 1 and Colossians 2 are almost insane when you think about it. In chapter 1, there's this great God, this God of the universe who created all things and that all things were created for. And then in chapter 2, Paul says that that God came into the created order, came into this fallen creation and died on behalf of all of those things that he created. And he talks about the new life that we can experience because of that, that Christ did what nothing and nobody else would ever offer to do on your behalf. Having experienced that new life, he begins to lay out, in the as Colossians 2 unfolds, the battle that is waged in each and every heart this morning, the battle that is waged in all of creation, that battle between man's wisdom and God's wisdom that each of us encounters on a daily basis. Do I look at this through the prism of Christ, or do I look at it through the culture's eyes? Do I look at it from what man has to say, or do I look at things from what God has to say? As a part of that battle, he talks about the temperament of man. He told us that as God's people, being holy and beloved, we were to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and the list went on from there. Then as we spent the last 4 weeks, he began to speak about the family, that because of what Christ has done, because of how he came into the earth, and because you were created and your family was created for the delight of Christ, that we are to, that the family is to look like Christ, that the family is to fall under the wisdom of God, that the family is to be found only in the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that the family is to be countercultural, the family is to operate in such a way that this God who created everything might be glorified in their being. Husbands were to love their wives, and fathers not to provoke their children to discouragement, wives to submit to their husbands, and children to obey their parents. And all of this was done because of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us. Now this morning, we're going to wrap it up in Colossians with this final thought, these final words of instructions. And before we dive into them deeply, I want to begin at the onset by saying it must be assumed this morning that at the outset, these words of instruction are the direct result of what has previously been said. In other words, as we come into verses 2 down to verse number 6, do not walk out the door believing that all of your religion can be summed up in just this admonition, but rather this admonition is given in direct response because of what Christ has done. Because of who Christ is, we are to do these things. In other words, the instruction that is given is a direct result of the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 and down to verse number 6. Because of what Christ has done, you might say, Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, he says, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom, he says, towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech be always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. First of all, Paul writes to the church at Colossae this morning, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. You know, prayer is one of the greatest blessings that the church possesses in Christ Jesus. Did you know that? Prayer is one of the greatest blessings the church possesses in Christ Jesus, but it is also one of the most ignored blessings that we possess in Christ Jesus. You see, prayer is a large part of our communion with Christ. It was given to mankind for comfort and nourishment in the day of trouble as well as in the day of good. But even the most spiritual among us struggle with understanding and with obtaining this great possession, this great spiritual blessing of prayer. And you say, well, not me. I pray all the time. I pray at lunch and dinner. And I pray in the, at the bedtime hour. I pray when I get up. I possess the great blessing of prayer. Listen, I would suggest to you that even the most spiritual among us are yet to fully experience the great blessing found in prayer. You say, how can you say that? Well, even the apostles, having seen Jesus pray and certainly having prayed up to that moment, come to Jesus and say, there's more to be known here. There's more to be learned. Why don't you teach us how to pray? Even the most spiritual among us miss out on some of the great blessing until we grasp by obedience this blessing of prayer. And yet over and over again, the church is ordered to pray all throughout Scripture. And I believe that the fact that God would order us to pray shows us a couple of things. First of all, the fact that God would order us to pray over and over again, not only because it's a blessing, but tells us something about God. And that is, first of all, that God wants to hear from you this morning. God would not order us to pray unless He wanted to hear your voice. God does not want for the communication line between you and He this morning to be only a one-way communication. He wants it to be something that is going back and forth. Certainly this morning, God has the authority for it to be such a way that He spoke and we listened and we only listened. God is God of the universe. He created everything, right? He's God and we're not. He could have created the communication line to be Him speaking, us listening, and us never responding. But He didn't create it that way, and He gave us this communion of prayer so that you and I could communicate back to God because He wants to communicate with us. Second, that God would commend us to be a praying people over and over again means that God is also approachable. Not only does God want us to pray, not only does God like to hear our voice, but God actually has made Himself approachable. And therefore, prayer is a blessing that our God is actually approachable, unlike the other gods who sit in the heavens, quote unquote, idly by and offer nothing to their worshipers. Our God offers Himself to us and is approachable. And by the way, this goes back to why Colossians 1 through 3 are so important. Because Christ Jesus has done these things, you have access to a holy God. In other words, we are approachable, or God is approachable by us because of what Christ Jesus has done. And so Paul could not even say these words if it were not true that Christ had died on our behalf and making peace with God the Father on our behalf. Third, if prayer is commended to the church so regularly in Scripture, then it stands to reason that the Christian life cannot fully be experienced without the exercise of prayer. So first of all, God commends us to pray because He likes to hear our voices. Second of all, because He wants us to know that He's approachable. And third of all, because you and I cannot experience the life that God wants to give us except through the recourse of prayer. So Paul would write to the church here in Colossae that they are to continue steadfastly in prayer. That first word, continue, it assumes that they've already been praying, doesn't it? In other words, you can't tell somebody to continue something that they've not been doing. And yet in this moment, Paul assumes from the outset that these are a praying people. And why does he assume that? Because they're believers. And you can't be a believer, so to speak, without being a praying person. That's the general assumption, as it were. And so he says, I want you to continue steadfastly in prayer. I like what Martin Luther said once about prayer. He said that a good prayer mustn't be too long. Can I get an amen about that, right? A good prayer mustn't be too long. I don't know about you, but growing up, my grandfather had some of the longest prayers you have ever heard in your life. We'd sit down to bless the food, which was generally fried chicken and biscuits and gravy on a Sunday morning or Sunday after church, right? And he'd begin his list of prayers. And I oftentimes wondered if he didn't, in fact, have a list, because how in the world could anybody remember all of these things? I mean, he'd pray for the orphans in Haiti and the outcast in India and all across the globe. He'd make his way, and then he would seemingly call every missionary across the globe by name and pray for them as well, right? When all we wanted to do was just eat the chicken. Bless it, grandfather, right? By the time he was done, we probably had salmonella because it sat out too long, right? But he prayed for every grandchild and great-grandchild and every niece and nephew and brother and sister and uncle and monkey's uncle and everybody in between. He prayed the longest prayers. You might be able to relate to that. But Martin Luther said, don't make your prayers long. No, he says, a good prayer mustn't be too long. He says, do not draw it out. Prayer, he says, ought to be rather fervent and frequent. Prayer is something that isn't just done once in a while and so you try to cram it all in. Prayer is supposed to be something that's done on a continual basis. Continue steadfastly. That word steadfastly speaks of endurance. It may be that the people of Colossae do not feel like their prayers in this moment are being answered, or even that they're being heard. I'm going to work this out as we go through the rest of Colossians this morning. But I think there was probably a sense amongst the people there that God really wasn't listening to them. I mean, after all, their great apostle sat in prison in Rome, and if history is true, then we believe that he would be ultimately martyred following this imprisonment, and maybe they are beginning to see the handwriting on the wall. They're begging God probably on a regular basis, praying that he would release this apostle from the bounds of the leadership, from the authorities that be. Not only that, but they're facing some internal issues and strife over heresy and people wanting to lead in certain directions and so on and so forth from the worship of angels. And you can imagine there were these faithful saints on their knees asking God to do something, begging, taking their problems before a holy God, begging that he would do something in response. But it's almost like Paul felt like the people must have been sensing that God wasn't answering, that God wasn't giving them these audible words that they might have longed for. God wasn't moving in their situation. And so he says to them, bring to your continuous prayer steadfastness, or bring to it endurance. In other words, don't give up. Just keep going and keep praying, regardless of whether or not you see an immediate response to that which you are asking. Just continue to come before the King of Kings and lay your petitions down before him. It's been said that God always gives one of three answers to prayers. And I don't know if it's good theology or not, but it's been said that he gives one of these three answers to every prayer. Yes, no, or not right now. Now, whether or not it's good theology, you can determine for yourself. But the truth here in this moment is that Christ is the eternal answer for every question and problem. That is the case that Paul has laid out. And therefore, regardless of whether or not it's his people, we are sensing any movement on his part, Paul is saying we are to continue asking, continue seeking, continue steadfastly or with endurance, making our petitions known before him. In other words, church, this morning, if you don't feel like you're getting the answers to your questions, and you believe maybe the preacher's a liar when he says that Christ is the eternal answer to every question and every problem, then the Apostle Paul's words would be to you, continue seeking, continue asking, continue knocking, just keep beating on the door of heaven until that answer comes. Now, it may not come in the form that you might have liked, or it may not come in the form you would have wanted it, but continue to seek, continue to pray, add steadfastness or endurance to that prayer time and to those petitions. Paul adds to this that we are to be watchful in our prayers. My little three-year-old, if he was in here this morning, he would say that this means, Daddy, God allows us to open our eyes when we pray, right? But that's not what Paul's talking about when he says that we're to be watchful in our prayers. It's the same commendation that Jesus gave to his disciples in Mark chapter 14, in verse number 38, where Jesus is in this dark moment in human history. He's preparing for the cross and the beatings and all the things that are about to happen, all that's about to transpire. And he's there in this dark moment with the Father, and he's asking that the Father would take this cup from him if there be any way, but if not, he would be glad to do it. And he commends to his disciples that they would come and they would pray with him and that they would be watchful, for he tells them that temptation they will be falling into if they're not mindful or watchful of this at this hour. So with that being said, the instruction to be watchful here in Colossians 3 carrying the same meaning. In other words, he's telling us in this moment that when we're in prayer continuously and steadfastly or with endurance, we need to have in our reality the struggle of the heart that all believers go through. And that is that on the one hand, we each long to live in the eternal and to live in eternity with Christ. And yet we struggle in the present to be with Christ in the sinful world. The reality that while in this present world, we are fallen creatures with sin and destruction all around us. And so he says, even in those moments of prayer, be watchful that you do not fall into temptation. What kind of temptation could you fall into during prayer? I mean, that seems like a pretty spiritual thing to be doing. Am I right about that? I mean, the greatest temptation maybe you could fall into during prayer is not being able to concentrate, right? Well, that's actually not correct. In this moment, what he's speaking about is the temptation to begin to pursue selfishness, the temptation to begin to pursue your own ambitions over that which is God's. In other words, our prayers are to be a direct source of comfort and help as we wage the battle against sin and temptation. But in the midst of this great struggle, Paul says that we are to make these prayers and we are to make them with thanksgiving. We are to make them in such a way that we are watchful, that we do not fall into temptation. I like what the ESV commentator writes of that word thanksgiving, because he says that we're to add to the watchfulness thanksgiving. The ESV writer says that thanksgiving leavens prayer so that it does not become merely a selfish pleading to have one's desires filled. Beloved, the temptation that we face is not what you might have imagined. The temptation that Paul is warning about in this moment is not the world that we see around us, though the world is full of temptation. The temptation we face is the temptation to forsake the wisdom of God and rather to begin to depend upon ourselves. We must continually come to him in prayer, because when we don't, or even sometimes when we do, we are faced with a temptation not to depend on God and to wait on God's answer, but to depend on ourselves and depend on man's wisdom. The temptation that we face is to forsake what God offers to us in Christ Jesus and to go our own path. For that reason, we are told that in this moment, we are to continually come before God in prayer, being mindful of the evil that lies within our own heart, and to season that prayer with thanksgiving. Remember, he is writing in the context of these two wars being waged, man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. Which is going to prevail? And he says in this moment, you better be watchful in your prayers that you aren't trying to get God to do something that God doesn't want to do. You are not to be trying to fulfill yourself. Selfish ambitions and desires. You are to come to God in prayer, being watchful, being mindful, not falling into temptation. In other words, prayer isn't so much about changing God's mind, it's about bringing your mind into a line with him. God gives us this prayer time, this communion with him, to bring us to his will, to his mindset. Sometimes our heart already is in line, but it's just a matter of us asking. Sometimes God has to radically reshape us and change us and make us think differently. I think of John Bunyan, who said, and I paraphrase, but he said something to the effect of, great and mighty things can be done after one is prayed, but nothing can be done until first one is prayed. There are very few great things. There's nothing great, really, when you think about it, that is accomplished in life when at first it is not bathed in prayer. You know, that's not natural to me, because what's natural to me is for me to figure out a solution to a problem. If there's something wrong, I depend on the wisdom of man and I figure out how to solve that problem. When what Paul wants us to do, what God wants us to do in this moment, is first come before him, kneeling in prayer, seeking his will, his desires, and asking that he would move in our heart and our mind. Sometimes people say, well, Pastor, I did that. I went and prayed and prayed and prayed, and I didn't have a clear-cut answer, so I went. Well, there's the real problem right there, isn't it? When you were praying, were you telling God what you wanted, or were you taking the time to ask him to speak to you directly about what maybe he wants in this matter? Sometimes that's hard for us to do. I think that's probably why Paul joins it with Thanksgiving, because you know what Thanksgiving is, right? Thanksgiving is reveling in what has already been done. In other words, Paul says that we are to bring our petitions before Christ, ever mindful of our inner struggle to follow human wisdom, but knowing that victory has already been won in Christ Jesus. We have already experienced victory. For that reason, prayer begins to change us. It begins to redirect our minds. It takes our minds off of the struggle that is presently befalling us, and it directs our attention to battles that have already been won. When I pray and I bring my petitions before God and I begin to revel in what God has already done, guess what? My problems do not seem that big anymore. All of a sudden, I begin to remember how God has won battles over the years and at various moments. And all of a sudden, those problems that I now face don't seem all that big anymore. God begins to change my heart and my mind. He begins to change the way I think about a matter. He begins to change even my outlook. And if God has won the day in the past, then surely he can do it again. So Paul says, continue with endurance steadfastly in prayer. And he says, do this, he says, with thanksgiving. Season every prayer with reveling in what God has already accomplished. And while you're praying, Paul asks your petitions to even include him. He says to the church at Colossae, verse number 3, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. It's an interesting request, I think. And it's interesting because of the historical things that are going on. Paul is in prison, and like I said, he's about to lose his life in maybe 2 to 3 years. Any logical or sane individual would have asked the church to begin to pray for him that he would be released from his imprisonment in Rome. And any logical or sane individual would say, hey, what I need you to do is I need you to pray that God would begin to soften the hearts of the authorities, that he would change them, and that I would be released. And it would seem that that would be an appropriate prayer, that God indeed would even grant this to Paul, because after all, Paul has done so much for him. But in this moment, Paul did not ask the church to pray in that manner. He did not ask the church to pray that he would be released. Instead, he said that he was wanting them to pray that a door might be open, that the mystery of Christ might be proclaimed. Here's what I'm trying to get to. Paul was giving us an example in this moment. Instead, he was asking them to direct their prayers not for his release, but that he would be given a door through which he might walk and declare the mystery of Christ. In other words, he was showing them in this moment what it meant not to be self-centered in your prayer. He was showing them what it meant to fight that temptation of trying to rely on human wisdom. Human wisdom says if Paul gets released, the world is going to continue to be changed. But he didn't ask for that. Instead, in this moment, what he asked was that God would simply open a door in the environment, in the moment he's at, so that he could go through that door and proclaim the mystery of Christ. It shows us something of the heart of the apostle, and also in our own prayer. In this moment, when he is challenging the church to be a prayerful people, he gives them an example to follow, and that is not to allow our prayers to be centered on us, on our fallen condition, or on our selfish ambitions, but to make our lives about something greater, and that is the glory of God in Christ Jesus. The chief end of man is the glory of God, and God's supreme glory is found in the gospel, in the redemptive story of God's commitment to mankind, where the Father would send the Son to purchase for himself a people through the death of his Son. In that is our true purpose in life found. You can have no other purpose except that which comes in the life of Christ Jesus. And so it only makes sense if everything else is about the gospel, if everything else is about the glory of God in Christ Jesus, then so also must our prayers be. Our prayers must be about the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Paul knew this. He understood it. In fact, Paul's life bled the gospel. If you knew Paul, you knew the gospel. You knew the story of Jesus. In verse 4, he states clearly what that struggle was. He says, I want you to pray that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. In other words, Paul was asking them to pray that God would give him the ability to shed his focus on all that was wrong with his situation and clearly articulate the message of Christ to his tormentors. That is quite a request. That God would allow me to just separate myself from all that is wrong in the world, and that I might clearly articulate who Jesus Christ is and what Christ has done on my behalf. It is a great example this morning of a life that was lived in pursuit of the gospel. And so I would ask you this question. Could you shed all of your concerns this morning? Could you shed all of your troubles in this place? Could you shed all of your tribulations and in that moment only ask that God would give you an opportunity and the ability to make Christ famous for the proclamation of his glory? You say, well, are you saying it's wrong to pray that God would heal or that God would do this or that God would? No, absolutely not. I began with the premise that God's commendation for us to pray means that God likes to hear our voice. God wants to spend time with us. God wants us to make our petitions known to him. But it can be utterly sinful when our prayer life revolves around us, because that's not what prayer is about. Prayer is about the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And so our prayers should be in line with the gospel message. In light of Christ, Paul commends the people to pray, and he gives them an example to follow. Then in verses 5 and 6, he tells them of the importance of their testimony with those who are outside the faith. First, in verse number 5, he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. To walk in wisdom, it means to live life, to go down a path, to have a lifestyle that is accountable or accustomed to you. And it has a direct connection, I think, with what has already been said. Remember, man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. So wisdom, we have learned, can only really be found in the person of Christ. And so Paul says in this moment, walk in wisdom. He is saying, walk in Christ Jesus, or to walk in the wisdom of Christ. Walk in who Christ is, or walk in light of what Christ has done for you. Walk in light of what Christ has done for all of creation. In other words, he's telling the people that his prayer is that they would begin to look at the world and to see the world as Christ sees it. This is a great challenge, I know. I mean, I struggle with this on a regular basis. Seeing the world through the lens of Christ. It's not easy. You got to be really intentional. And even then, there's still going to be moments when you can't do it. There's going to be moments when you're at that restaurant or you feel like you got mistreated by a business or whatever it is. And you begin to think that this is not a soul on the other side of that table, but rather it's just a business, right? And it's time for you to unload both barrels at them, right? But you see, what he's asking of the people is that they would walk in the wisdom of Christ. They would walk in the world, seeing the world through the lens of Christ. That the world needed to be redeemed in Jesus Christ. That the world needs to come to the submission and the lordship of Christ. And he says that we better do it in a hurry. We better make best use of the time. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Or some translations read, redeeming the time. You know why? Because he understood in this moment that the world is winding down. You know, when we're young, I think we think that time is just an unlimited thing, right? But as we get older, we begin to realize how quickly time disappears. You say, well, it's good that you've recognized that at the ripe old age of 32. Thank you very much. As we get older, we begin to realize how quickly time begins to disappear and that there is a limit to the disbursement of it. Church, none of us knows how much time we have left. I cannot guarantee you'll even survive this sermon. Let alone the next few days, weeks, and months. But it even goes beyond you. None of us knows how much time is left in this world before it is brought to an end. And so he says in this moment, you better walk in the wisdom of Christ. Walk in Christ Jesus. See the world through the lens of Christ, because we don't know how much time is left. In fact, I would venture a guess this morning that if you knew that today was your last day, you might have lived it differently already. There'd be things that you might have said. There'd be phone calls that maybe needed to be made. If you were living this day as though it were your last, you wouldn't have time for anger. You wouldn't have time for offense or grievance. You wouldn't have time for the petty things that we tend to allow to control our lives. Paul says that we are to recognize that the day is coming to an end. And because of that, we are to walk in the Spirit of Christ, walk in wisdom in front of outsiders. By the way, that word outsiders, you know what it means, right? It means that those who are outside of the faith. And Paul recognized that his own time was running to an end. And so he was saying in this moment that I'll set the example. Even my imprisonment, I will walk as one in wisdom. Some of those outsiders this morning, those who are outside the faith, some of those might be people that you're really close to. They might be good friends. Some of those outsiders may be people that you've never met. You don't know their name, but you pass them at Walmart. Some of those outsiders might be your family. But Paul says we are to live as though we are being watched. Because, beloved, we are being watched. There's nothing more damaging to the gospel. I was going to say church, but the church is second, I guess, to the gospel, so to speak. There's nothing more damaging to the gospel than when believers do not walk in wisdom amongst those who are outside the faith. Verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. No need to kind of cross this bridge, right? Because everybody's speech is always seasoned with salt and grace. Okay. Your speech is to be gracious. Means that it's literally full of grace. Seasoned with salt. It means that you should make people thirsty with what you say. That's why I preach for an hour, by the way. Because I know that as it's seasoned with salt coming down, you guys are like, hey, keep giving it in, right? Yeah, a little more, a little more. I think of Dr. Evans' illustration in his sermon on Matthew chapter 5 at Promise Keepers. I think it was back in 1995. He tells a story about going to the airport, you know, and he's waiting for his plane, and he sits down there at the bar, and he orders himself a Coca-Cola, and the bartender comes and brings him the Coke, and next thing you know, he passes him a basket of peanuts. Now, Tony Evans says, I recognize that this guy did not want to enter into a long-term relationship with me, right? He did not give me the basket of peanuts because he was my friend, he wanted to be family, because he wanted me to like him, or because he wanted me to give him a bigger tip. He gave me the baskets of peanuts because he knew that when the salt coagulated with my mouth, I would feel a sensation of thirst, and when I got thirsty enough, I would drink all of the Coke, and then I would say, hit me again, Sam, and he would hit me again, Sam, right? They give you those peanuts at Colton's for the same reason, so you just keep drinking over and over and over and over again. It's not because they like you or they like picking them up off the floor. It's because they want to create a sensation of thirst. Paul says in this moment that your speech should create a sensation of thirst. That when you speak, others should hear those things, and it should be so seasoned with salt that they say, I want more. As opposed to what we find in most people's speech, and that is that when they speak, it makes the listener so full and not wanting more that they turn an ear off. But then he closes with the assumption, he says, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Season your speech with grace and with salt, so that when someone comes and asks a question, you might know how to answer them. He's making a great assumption on this in this moment, and that is that you will speak in such a way as a believer in Christ, as one who is dependent upon Christ, you will speak in such a way that other people will have questions for you. Questions about what? Well, presumably they're going to ask you questions about Christ. He is working off the assumption that you are so dependent on Christ, living for Christ, so satisfied in the sufficiency of Christ that you speak, and that that speaking makes others want more, and they will ask you questions about what you have in Christ Jesus. And so I ask you this morning, are others asking you about Christ Jesus? Because if they're not asking you about Christ, then don't we have a major problem on our hands? Means that you may not be walking in wisdom or seasoning your speech with salt and grace. Then he says in this moment that we are to let our speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. It also comes with another assumption, and that is that you will be deliberate, prayerful, and mindful of the answer in which you give when that question comes. Let me conclude Colossians 4 this morning by simply saying this. You could conclude everything that has been said this morning to these simple words, that because Christ is the eternal answer, there is a very natural response that begins to work out in our lives. If we have found Christ as our source of peace and joy, if we have found Christ as our source of knowledge and wisdom, if we have crowned Christ to be all that we need or ever will need, then everything about us is supposed to be radically different. It's supposed to change. Our temperament is supposed to change. Our mindsets are supposed to change. The way we think is supposed to change. Our families are supposed to change. And now this morning, our testimonies are supposed to change to the outside world. I said this week in the blog that the past, your past, is really not a problem to God, unless your past is not your past, if it's still your present. God can redeem and forgive and wash over and cleanse through the blood of Jesus Christ anything you've ever done. I don't believe there's anybody that is beyond hope this morning. But in response to that, there is a change of life that is supposed to take place, where everything about you is radically different. I think I'm right about this. Let me give you one illustration. And I think I've shared this before, but when I was just out of college, for a season in my life, I worked for MCI WorldCom as a telemarketer. You have hung up on me at some point, I'm quite certain, all right? If you remember this voice coming across the telephone that said, "Hello, this is Chris from the neighborhood built by MCI. How are you doing today?" Right? That was me, all right? And you better be nice to those folks, because they are real individuals, most of them. I mean, some of them are a little bit more like robots, but that's another story for another day. Most of us are real individuals, and we really do care about your phone bill. That's my pitch for today, all right? So I would do this, and this is how I decided that I was going to marry this pretty little blonde girl, and apparently she wanted an engagement ring, which I thought was a little over the top, but okay. We go and earn some money, we get this engagement ring, then after you get married, guess what? You got to continue to work, right? I thought that it all ended, that's when she began to work, but apparently I had to continue to work and continue to get money, right? So I continued doing telemarketing. Over time, you would see people come in and out your cubicle, right? Well, I didn't get a whole cubicle to myself, but anyway, you'd see people come in and out. One of those individuals was a man by the name of Ray. Ray was a closet alcoholic that had learned to function in the world in which he lived without everybody knowing that. He lived his life, and I thought Ray was pretty cool, right? He'd talk to me, and he'd ask questions. We would sit and josh around about things, joke around. And then all of a sudden, one day, Ray wasn't there anymore. It wasn't all that unusual, because you can imagine in that type of industry, people don't really stick around for very long. As soon as a better offer comes along, they do. So maybe a week or so went by, and I asked my supervisor, "Where's Ray? Because I'd really like to get a hold of him, maybe go out and eat dinner with him sometime." And he said, "Well, Ray's in a rehab facility." I said, "Okay." And so then he began to explain things. A couple more weeks went by, and Ray showed up one day, and he was standing outside the door. I knew he'd been fired. They weren't going to let him come back in. Ray was standing outside the door as I was walking in, and all of a sudden I hear this voice, "Hey, Christian." And I turned and I looked, and there was Ray running towards me. And I thought to myself, well, he's got my name mixed up. And so I said, hey, Ray, it's good to see you. You know, I gave him a hug. And I said to him, I said, Ray, just so you know, my name is Chris. And he goes, oh, I don't know about that, but you're a Christian, aren't you? And I said, what do you mean? And he says, well, there's something different about you from all the other people here. He says, you're a believer, aren't you? That moment, and I don't say that to brag about myself, because listen, I did my fair share of mistakes and things like that. That moment is etched in my mind because, you know, I never told Ray about the gospel. I never sat down and said, hey, don't take that next phone call, let's pray. All I did was just sit next to him for a couple of weeks. And something sparked in him, something changed. Beloved, that is what we're called to do. Yeah, there comes a moment, and that moment was then and there that I got the opportunity to tell him about Jesus. But what Paul wants us to do in this moment is to live in a way in which those who are outside the faith see that, and they go, I've got to have that. I want that wisdom. I want that Spirit of Christ. By the way, I don't think it's any illusion or non-coincidence that he connects prayer with the way that we live. You know why? Because I don't think you could adequately live out your faith without a proper prayer life in behind the scenes. It's so difficult to live out our faith on a regular basis. How much more if we're not continually going before the Father asking for his assistance and his divine help in that endeavor? Paul says in this moment, continue to pray steadfastly with thanksgiving. Make your prayer gospel-centered. Make it center on the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Second of all, walk in wisdom. Let those who are outside the faith see a difference in you. That is the result of making Jesus Christ your all. Being fully dependent upon him, recognizing that Jesus Christ is supreme, leads to a natural reaction in your life where everything changes about you. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day, for the opportunity you've given us to come before you to pray, to worship, to listen to your word, to study together. God, for the opportunity that you have given us, really, hopefully, just to magnify your son Jesus. Indeed, this morning, he is worthy of all of our praise, of all of our adoration. Of all that we are, he's worthy of it. We live today to make him smile. We were created for his delight. We pray that you would help us on this day to so shape our lives to live for the glory, your glory, from every day forward. Help us to see the world as you see it, in desperate need of redemption. Help us to see the souls behind the counter. Help us to see the souls in the car next to us. Help us to see the soul that sits next to us in church. It's grieving, that has pain in their heart, that needs that relationship with you, with your son Jesus Christ. Help us to see the soul. Help us to see the world as you see it and to walk in wisdom, your wisdom, amongst those who are outside the faith. Do business with your people in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I would only make this concluding remark this morning. If your life has not changed drastically since you came to meet Jesus, then maybe we need to ask the question whether or not you really met Jesus in the first place. I've never known a person who really met Jesus, who trusted their life in the care of God through Christ Jesus, whose life was not radically changed by that encounter. You respond as the Lord leads this morning.